Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're working in Ephesians 6, but probably won't get there today. Custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our advance. We're mindful of the fact that we are hostile in an environment that is hostile to us. Therefore, this hostility continues to rage until you return and gather us as your own into the eternal future. In the meantime, Father, we are required to prepare our souls for the conflict. It's our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been taking a look at the Romans as we've been examining their decorations and rewards of late. And these things have been brought to almost a conclusion. But we do have a little bit more to go and maybe can finish up on that today. We noted in closing the other day that Flavius Vegetius's observation that troops in battle exposed to wounds because they have no armor think about running and not about fighting. Now, this is applicable to churches where no doctrine is taught. Under pressure, they inevitably return to solutions that in unbelief were paths of least resistance. And so there is quite a controversy today among Protestant Christendom as to what ought to be taught from the pulpit. And unfortunately, so much of what is being taught is paying obeisance to political correctness. What is correct, political or otherwise, is what the Word of God teaches. And if it should offend someone because they're in opposition to what the truth reveals, then that is a problem they have between themselves and the God of the universe. It is not a problem for the pastor or for those who hold a biblical worldview. In the coming future, not too far off, there will be challenges for you to stand fast with principles of the Word of God. This is not unusual. This is the hostile environment of the devil's world. You're not wanted here. In fact, you're aliens. You're citizens of a heavenly community, and therefore you subscribe to its standards. And you're able to submit to those standards in all cases. There are flexible and inflexible concepts involved in what you know about the Word of God. And where there is inflexibility, you are to stand fast regardless of the consequences. Where there is flexibility, you are to adjust. Therefore, in the days to come, you're going to have biblical wisdom in order to know how to make these kinds of decisions. Problem with not having this kind of biblical worldview is that fear enters the soul when certain circumstances arise in the political arena, when certain circumstances arrive in the social arena, when circumstances arrive in the economic arena. You have to have a large inventory of ideas to manage the exigencies that present themselves in these various avenues of conflict. Therefore, fear often enters into the equation when the biblical worldview is missing. Fear is a prominent sinful emotion during times of social upheaval. And when it emerges in the soul of a believer with no biblical defenses, it always results in running and not fighting. Your obligation as a Christian soldier is to defend your 6 feet of ground. to stand fast under whatever pressure is placed before you, and to do so with honor and with integrity, and to do so with respect for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His immutable Word. Believers with no truth in their souls are worthless. They're worthless in both the visible and the invisible wars. However, those who know how to fight the good fight and how to finish the race and how to keep the faith, they will receive rewards and decorations. This note from the Roman legionary by Ross Cohen. Until the institution of a formal and lengthy binding oath in 216 B.C., legionaries had sworn two voluntary oaths. The first was to obey the consul. Second, they swore to one another within the maniple of the centuries, quote, never to desert comrades in order to save yourself, never to abandon your place in the battle line unless to recover a weapon, attack an enemy, or to save a comrade. Caesar emphasizes that the centurions Pullo and Varenus, bitter rivals for rank and honors, despite their enmity, each helped to save the other in battle. Therefore, this is honor and integrity under pressure. There is nothing uncommon about there being personal competition, let's say, for advancement in any organization. The military obviously is no exception. But when it comes to doing one's duty on the battlefield, where honor is in store, and where honor is at stake, when honor is the required mental attitude to sustain oneself in that environment, then there has to be some objective, some force of power in the soul. Why are you there and what are you fighting for? Inevitably, when you interview soldiers about in the heat of battle, what is their primary objective? And that is to defend their fellow soldier. They're not ready to go to battle for God and country. They're ready to go to battle for their fellow soldier. They understand the underlying reason for being there is God and country. But when it comes to the chaos of battle, it is for their fellow soldier. And so they take oaths to defend their fellow man on the battlefield. And if they are able to do their job defending each other, then God and country are honored. And so we have today our men in battle and in conflict and in harm's way. And we have a long list of those who are on active duty, and they deserve your prayers and your support in every possible way. Now, we have recently noted wreaths awarded to victors at the four Greek games, and their presentations we'll review again shortly. For gallantry in battle, Rome offered a number of wreaths for its battle heroes. And here's a list of the crown awards and the feat required for its presentation. First of all, in 2 Timothy 2:5, this award is called a prize. That's the New American Standard. While the New International Version, the NIV, and the King James Version refer to it as a crown. The Greek word is stephanos, which is correctly translated crown, but they actually are, to the eye, you would look at it as a wreath. And in fact, they actually are wreaths. Now, you're familiar with wreaths. You hang them on the front door or up on the wall around Christmas. And they're made out of something floral, limbs and leaves and nuts and what have you, that come off of the limbs of trees. And these are floral wreaths that were put together by the Romans and issued to their battle heroes. These wreaths must be differentiated from regal crowns. The word for a regal crown is diadema, and it is defined by W.E. Vine. A diadema is derived from dia deo. It means to bind around. And it was the kingly ornament for the head, and especially the blue band marked with white used to bind on a turban or tiara of Persian kings. Now, I poked around on the internet and found these. These are examples of royal diademas. Now, diadem is the English pronunciation. We have Antiochus III. He was a Seleucid king. And you can you see this when I mark on it? This is the diadem here. So you think it's a crown with all kinds of jewels poked out on top, but it's not. It's simply a headband. This is the headband of the Emperor Gratian, Roman emperor. This is Ptolemy III. He was an Egyptian king. You can see his headband here. This one is the most evident as far as to the naked eye is concerned. And this is allegedly one of the most beautiful women in all of history. You gotta wonder. You gotta wonder what the women were like back then. But she looks like a guy. Does she look like some dude? I think so. And then maybe from San Francisco with that little thing up on the head there. So these nevertheless are royal diadems, or royal diadems. And these are being defined by Vine. Now, the diadems are for royalty. They're regal crowns. It was adopted by Alexander the Great and his successors, so he donned one of these. Among the Greeks and Romans, it was the distinctive badge of royalty. Diocletian was the first Roman emperor. He served from 284 to 305 A.D. He was the first Roman emperor to wear it consistently. And the word is found also in Revelation 19:12, in which it symbolizes the rule of Christ. There it states, his eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diademas. And therefore it's indicating that he rules the entire world. And so in his second advent, that will be the case. Now, the Stephanos is given to the winner in the athletic contests of the Games of Greece. We noted the Olympic Games. The winner would receive the olive wreath, Pythian, the laurel, Isthmian, the pine, and Nemean, parsley. And this was considered to be quite an honor to win at the Games and to be able to sport this wreath back in one's hometown. Now, the Romans also had a system of awards for valor in battle. Now, we have awards in our military. We have the Medal of Honor that is awarded, and then we have silver and bronze stars and service crosses and things of this nature. And it depends on your performance in battle as to how these things are dispensed. When one sacrifices, puts his life on the line, in other words, he is willing to sacrifice his life or to do something extremely out of the ordinary, beyond the call of duty, then oftentimes he is awarded the Medal of Honor. Been quite a number that have been issued in our nation's history, beginning in the war between the states and running up the present conflicts in the Middle East. They have to be witnessed, these acts of heroism do. It has to be examined under some kind of scrutiny, and ultimately it's decided that the person is worthy of such an award. You don't win it, and those who possess them are offended if you should say, I note you have won the Medal of Honor. They've been awarded it, and they usually are very humble about it. Oftentimes, Medals of Honor are won on the battlefield because of sheer emotional surge under the pressure of the circumstance. These men will tell you, I just did what I thought was right at the time. It's hard to plot something like that. I'm going out today and I will be awarded the Medal of Honor by the time the sun sets. You go out and do your duty, and sometimes you go beyond the call of duty and any other reasonable aspect of fighting a battle. And therefore, these things occur. Joe Henra's uncle fought and died at Iwo Jima. And before then, he fought in the Battle of Guam, as I recall, and there won the Silver Star. And then at Iwo Jima, he was killed and, of course, got the Purple Heart. And she's named Henra after her uncle Henry, who died in the Army Air Corps, and her uncle Joe, who was killed at Iwo Jima. The Silver Star is not the Medal of Honor. And you have other awards like the Purple Heart. It goes all across the board, the various medals that can be awarded to a person in our military. Well, that, of course, is not unusual in any era of history. and certainly was not the case for the Romans. They had quite a number of awards that were given, and we're going to note some of them now. These are called by the Latin equivalent of Stephanos, the Corona. Stephanos is Greek, Corona is Latin, and that is how these medals, awards, as it were, these wreaths are named. So we translate crown, wreath is better in this context. First of all, the Corona Obsidianalis. This was given to the legate, namely the general, who broke the siege of a beleaguered Roman army. It was made of grasses gathered from the site of the siege. Now, this is a top award. And what is it? Grass collected from the site of the siege. And it was the highest honor, one of the highest. Secondly is the Coronae Triumphalis. It was awarded to the legati, the generals who had achieved an outstanding conquest against a strong enemy or in especially difficult circumstances. Outstanding conquest against a strong enemy. And there were three categories of these. You have the insignis corona triumphalis worn by the commander during his triumph. We've talked about the triumphal parades or marches, as it were, for conquering generals. Generals who had gone to war for Rome, had entered the battle, and had defeated the enemy. And those that did so in a very sterling way were given a triumphal procession throughout the streets of Rome. And there were three categories of corona triumphalis. And the first one is the insignis corona triumphalis. It is worn on the head of the commander during the triumph and was considered the most honorable of the three, and it was made of laurel leaves. The second category is the corona etrusca. It was held over the head of the commander during this triumph. It was held by a slave, and the slave repeated the phrase, "Sic transit gloria mundi." The glory of this world passes away, so don't get arrogant, big guy. You had a great day on the battlefield, but don't let it go to your head. And so this is the corona etrusca. It was held over the head of the commander. It was made of gold, and it was often decorated with jewels. And finally, in this category is the corona provincialis. It was carried before the commander in triumphal procession, and it was made of gold. The next category is the corona oleagina. It was awarded to all soldiers under the command of the officer who had been awarded the corona obsidianalis, or one of the coronae triumphalis. It was made of olive leaves. So soldiers under the command of someone, some general officer, who had been awarded the coronae triumphalis. Several other coronae were awarded to the rank and file. This is the regular soldier. And they were made of gold plus certain adornments indicating the nature of the accomplishment. And I find these to be interesting. You're out on the battlefield, and in the course of the battle, you're able to accomplish some feat. And several feats that were accomplished during battle were awarded these coronae. First of all, you have the corona Valoris. It was awarded to the first legionary to breach enemy lines. So somebody had to be the first guy through. And the guy that broke enemy lines was awarded the corona Valoris. And it was decorated with wood from the enemy's barricade. The second of this category is the corona Muralis. It was presented to the first legionary to scale the walls of a besieged city, and it was decorated with turrets. Now, these are the small towers positioned along the walls of the city. So when this thing was developed by the artisan, whoever, there were these small turrets that were placed within this wreath. The third is at the Corona Novalis. It was given to the first soldier to board an enemy ship in naval battle. It was decorated with a ship's prow. So if you were the first guy on board, this was the wreath presented to you. And incorporated within that wreath was the image of a ship's prow. Now the fifth category is the Corona Kiwica. It was the rarest award for a legionary. It was presented to the legionary who preserved the life of a Roman citizen in battle, slew his opponent, and maintained the ground on which the action occurred. Now, somebody had to witness this. Three things had to take place. He had to, first of all, be involved in saving someone's life, a fellow soldier or a Roman citizen. Secondly, he had to kill the person who was attempting to do this. And thirdly, he had to hold the ground. And somebody had to witness all of this. So its rarity was due to the difficulty of its documentation. But when issued, it was made of oak leaves and acorns. Having lifelong impact, the Corona Kiwica was the highest honor for the legionary regardless of his rank. Anybody could get the Corona Kiwica. And here's a little information on that. No act of bravery in battle was viewed as so important or so selfless as forcing back the enemy to save a fallen comrade. It was the epitome of comradeship, illustrating for whom the legionaries really fought, namely each other. This was the essence of effectiveness of the army. Then the illustration is given. Marcus Helvius Rufus was famously awarded the Corona Kiwica by Emperor Tiberius for saving the life of a fellow veteran legionary in the battle against Tracfarinas in A.D. 20. When the forces of Tracfarinas, a Roman revolutionary, by the way, assaulted a stronghold named Thala, this is in A.D. 17 in present-day Tunisia, they were routed by a detachment of legionary veterans, not more than 500 in number. During the battle, a common soldier, Helvius Rufus, earned the distinction of saving a fellow citizen and was presented by Governor Apollonius with a torque, that's a necklace award, and a spear. The civic crown was added by Emperor Tiberius, who regretted more in sorrow than anger that Apronius had not exercised his power to award this further honor. In other words, Apronius could have given him this corona, and for whatever reason decided not to, feeling maybe that Tiberius would prefer to do it, which he ultimately did. Now, Rufus is the last ordinary legionary known to have received such a spear, as the reward was soon confined strictly to officers. An inscription from his hometown of Waria in Italy reveals that Rufus had added Kiwica to his name. Such acts of pride were not uncommon in that time. Now, those who receive crowns also receive monetary rewards, freedom from paying taxes, that's a stimulus package. Children were educated at public expense, that would not be, and a statue erected in the public square in each of the soldiers' hometown. Polybius writes that after a battle in which some of them have distinguished themselves, the general calls an assembly of the troops, and bringing forward those whom he considers to have displayed conspicuous valor, he first of all speaks in laudatory terms of the courageous deeds of each, and then adds anything that might reference previous conduct which deserves commendation. Then he would make the award. And only after this are the military decorations presented. Some of them are the torque, which is a necklace, the armillae, gold armbands, phalarii, gold, silver, or bronze sculpted discs worn on the breastplate during parades. We've seen some of those visually in our recent studies. The hosta pura, a ceremonial silver spear awarded to those who wounded an enemy in battle, and the vexillium, a silver replica of a standard or a flag. It was presented as a cup when it was to an infantryman, and a horse trapping when presented to a cavalryman, and they had to kill the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. The previous one, the hosta pura, you wounded him, and the vexillium, you had to kill him. Now, these awards and decorations were not only recognition for one's duty toward a fellow soldier, the person's legion, or the empire. They were also a source of motivation to excel in the art of war and enjoy all the rights and the benefits and the privileges such an opportunity offered. Now, here's a final point on the Roman military. Experience in combat enabled the Roman legionary to have great flexibility in battle. Now, before we do this, remember that our imagery here is building up for us an inventory of concepts and ideas. That throughout military history, there have been awards given to those who have distinguished themselves in battle in various ways. We've seen a long list of those kinds of awards the Romans gave to their soldiers and their naval officers and sailors. These things were honored then, and such things are honored now. This is open warfare in the visible war. What they will do for us is provide us a little bit of a background as to what it is like for you to engage yourself in the invisible war. There is a motivation for compliance with the Word of God. The major motivation is to serve God and to learn how to do it. He's the commanding officer. And therefore, the duties that we're to perform in the invisible war are very clearly enucleated in Scripture. And therefore, our job is to go to basic training, the classroom of Christianity, which is the local church, and to learn who God is and what He requires of us. We're then to seek to execute under the power of the Holy Spirit those things that are outlined within the Bible. We acquire this information slowly but surely over time. And as we progress in our knowledge of the Word, we become more effective combatants in the invisible war. There are a lot of challenges. There's a lot of suffering and difficulty associated with being a believer in the angelic conflict, especially one who is prepared to do battle, especially one that does have a solid biblical worldview. And as you move forward, you're challenged on many occasions to slack off and to cry uncle. It's too hard. I don't want to. Wah. And you back off and you decide it's just more trouble than it's worth. But that's when you have to knuckle down and press forward. Buckle down, Winsocky. Keep moving forward. You have the power. You have the power of the Word. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have power within your soul to execute the plan and be a winner in this invisible war. And one of the motivations, not primary but secondary, maybe even tertiary, one of the motivations is there are awards, rewards, and blessings at the end of the line at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That would be the eternal escrow, as well as in time, the temporal escrow. And so as we move through this, understand that you're at war. And you're being watched. And the victories you win in the invisible war may very well cause you to be awarded one of these rewards and blessings at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now let's note a final point here. Experience in combat enabled a Roman legionary to have great flexibility in battle. Here's the excerpt again from Cohen's Roman Legionary. The importance of experience in battle is his subtitle. Experience in battle was crucial. When attacked on the river Sambra in 57 BC, Caesar states that his soldiers, by their training and experience in previous battles, knew best what to do in response and were able to devise their own commands. What is more, the legionaries working on the camp, in other words, they're setting up camp on the battlefield, and the Romans did this, the Caesars demanded it, and Julius Caesar was one of the worst. When they set up a camp, it was four square, and it had streets running north, south, east, and west. And then there were tents set up throughout. Officers' quarters, the whole bit, and there was a plaza in the middle. And when they took an area, they found a piece of ground that the Caesar would note to them, and he would say, set up camp here. And within a day, this entire operation would be set up. And it would have a wall around it. And the wall was about 4 feet thick, and then there was a ditch out front, and it was about 4 feet deep and wide. Now, if somebody came to that camp, they had to cross this ditch, and they had to get through the gate, and there were gates, and they were defended. And so this was set up. This is a fortress in the middle of nowhere. And every time they broke camp, they destroyed this so the enemy couldn't use it. And when they got to the next area and that they were to set up camp, this entire process started over again. Now, these men, when they were on the battlefield, you had experienced men and you had rookies, guys that had just been recruited. They're in their various legions, and the legions are set up in this area here that we've just noted. And if you're working on setting up a camp, these guys are all mixed up as they do various duties around setting up this entire process. What if during the process of setting up the camp you're attacked? Do you reorganize your legions and everybody run back and get in line and then find out from the officer what to do? That's the idea here. So let's begin where I right before I left off. When attacked on the river Sambra in 57 B.C., Caesar states that his soldiers, by their training and experience in previous battles, knew best what to do in response and were able to devise their own commands. They didn't have to get together in their specific legion and hear what to do. They had been through enough battles to know what to do. What is more, the legionaries working on the camp did not waste time in trying to locate their particular cohorts or sentries, but formed up behind the nearest standard. Each cohort and sentry had their own standards, and you found a standard, any standard, and you line up behind it. Apion, a 2nd century AD Greek and Roman historian, asserts that the experience of each veteran legionary, quote, made him his own commander. At the battle fought outside Bonn between Batavian cohorts and the remainder of Legio I, that's the 1st Legion, Germanica, this is AD 69, despite being outnumbered, the combat experience and skill of the Batavians prevailed. This is according to Tacitus, Roman orator and historian, AD 56 to 120 in his histories. Tacitus also indicates that each soldier knew his place so that formations could be drawn up quickly. Now, there's some points to be drawn from this. Note that under unexpected pressure, these guys did not have to be told what to do, nor did they feel the necessity to go back to their own legion, but rather they lined up around the nearest standard, and these veterans knew what to do. Now, the application from this paragraph focuses on the believer that has advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, the believer that can devise his own commands when confronting any given situation. Do you need advice and counseling, or can you make the decisions on your own when under pressure? Do you have to go to somebody and ask? This relates then to spiritual autonomy, and we're going to talk about cognitive independence right here. It enables the believer to rely on his own inventory of ideas and his own personal experience for proper application. As you move through the angelic conflict, you are allowed by God in the divine decrees to confront certain situations. They vary. You can expect them in varied categories so that you can gain experience in managing these things. And when you manage them from an inventory within your own soul, then that provides you with wisdom. And with that wisdom, you can then face a similar circumstance later on without even thinking about it because it's become a path of least resistance. You now have a wheel track of righteousness regarding a solution to a certain situation. And that's what these guys in the military learned from experience in various battles. When some kind of firestorm broke out, they knew instinctively what to do. And that's why you're allowed to suffer. That's why you're allowed certain challenges and circumstances. He permits this so that you will become a good Christian soldier. You know how to perform under pressure. You've got resources in your soul to reflect back upon previous experiences where you were able either to be successful or maybe unsuccessful, and you learn from your mistakes. And that is what we must do as a good soldier. We're going to run into conflicts and battles, and we have to learn how to deal with them. And as you get better at it, you will be like these Roman soldiers. You don't need to run to anybody. You don't have to come back to base camp here. This is base camp. This is your legion. When a crisis hits you, you don't have to run to the legion. You have the data in your soul to manage the exigency. That makes you a sophisticated believer. And what is a sophisticated believer? It's someone who's in this category of spiritual growth. You've advanced to spiritual autonomy. Autonomy means you're self-governing. Cognitive independence means you don't need to rely on someone else's order to advise you. You have the information. You have the wisdom from your own experience in doing battle. And with that wisdom, you can utilize major problem-solving devices, and that has to do with the happiness of God. It doesn't matter what confronts you, you're okay with it because you know it's into the decree. God expects you to deal with it. You have the information and you have the power, so go to war. Momentum testing, therefore, becomes involved in this category. Be a system, be thought processes, be people, even disasters. You can do it because you're an independent thinker. You're an independent thinker. You've been there. You've done it. You've had the victories. You've had the defeats. You've acquired wisdom from all of these experiences, and now you can function under pressure as a veteran warrior. And that takes you into spiritual maturity. So sophisticated thought is the objective for the believer. And the only way that's going to arrive in the soul of any believer is to gut it out in the training camp. And that takes us back to the athletes in Greece. 10 months for a 10-day event. 14 events of which you might not participate, but in 1, 2, or 3. And you be willing to gut it out for 10 months. God is in his heaven. And yesterday, spring training began in Florida, in Arizona. I'll live another year, I'm certain of it. Those guys are going down there. They've been working out all winter, except for those that have injured themselves, like Troy Glaus. They've gone down there starting yesterday, and they've been working out, but now they got to get their game skills together. And they're going to fool around for about 3 weeks, and then they'll start playing these pretend games. They'll play pretend games for about a month. And then around April the 6th, they'll fire it up for 162 games over a 187-day season. And you have to have yourself in peak physical condition, provided you're not on the juice, peak physical condition in order to gut it out for that 6 months. So what's the preparation period? Like 6 weeks for these guys? To participate in these Roman games, it was 10 months. And during that 10-month period, you cannot violate house rules once without being sent home in disgrace. I'm saying to you that this is the training camp here for you. And you have got to submit to the boring Bible classes that I concoct. I think today may have won an award. You want to hear that? Well, should we review? What's the reason for this? This is history. These guys went into battlefields, and these were awarded to them for various and sundry reasons. It was an honor. Now, what is the motivation for you to gut out boring Bible classes for decade after decade? One of the major motivations, other than your primary obligation, which is to learn how to serve God, is out there somewhere in the future, there's escrow blessings for me, both in time and in eternity. I can get arrogant about that, because if I serve God, He is going to award these to me. I will not win them. I will be awarded them for honorable service to the shepherd in chief. At the battle near Bonn in A.D. 69, I just mentioned, the outnumbered 1st Legion prevailed because its legionaries' combat experience. They were veterans. They had been there. They knew what to do. They were outnumbered. And outnumbered groups of soldiers need not ever think that they're at a disadvantage if they have the wisdom of previous battles in their soul. They know what to do. They have discipline. They have organization. They have the wisdom of knowing how to fight, the strategy and the tactics. If it's a bunch of recruits who really are not sure they want to be there, if they're outnumbered, they will be overwhelmed. Well, such is the case for believers who function in the sophisticated spiritual life. You are not outnumbered. You may be outnumbered by the vast numbers of demons that assault you, an unknown number. You may be outnumbered by those who oppose you in this life, an unknown number. But you're one individual. And there are going to be few battles where you're not outnumbered. But you have the power to overcome and be victorious because of what you know. Therefore, able to command themselves in times of stress and difficulty, they can keep their heads and function on a high inventory of ideas, while others who have no wisdom fret about in fear and panic. Fear and panic will be, what shall we call it? The code of America pretty soon. Fear and panic is going to rage the land pretty soon. The ability of sophisticated believers to maintain soul tranquility, access personal wisdom and knowledge, and actually discern the evolving zeitgeist provides the stability that rookie or biblically illiterate believers do not possess. Now look at that. The sophisticated believer, no matter what, can maintain soul tranquility. That's the inner resource of true happiness, soul tranquility, no matter what the circumstance. Secondly, access personal wisdom and knowledge. That comes from experience. Experience in the battles of the invisible war, knowing what to do. And then finally, discernment, which so few have today regarding the incoming data from the zeitgeist. This is not good, what's going on around us today. And eventually the people in the country are going to see it's not good. They're rather blasé now. They're living in a dream world. They were promised change, and change they're going to get. I submit to you that what happened on Friday was when the United States of America received an infusion of a poison that is going to turn out to be terminal. We're in the death throes as a nation beginning this past Friday. And there's only one way that it can recover, and that is through the power of the Word of God in the souls of the people of this country. Otherwise, we have committed national suicide, cosmicide, gayicide. We have now committed our own death, converting from a constitution supporting free enterprise, freedom of individuals to speak, to assemble, press, all of that is on the line. And we've converted ourselves over to a socialistic society. This has passed. It is law. It is in place. It has momentum. The only thing that can change that is if there is a revival in this land where true biblical thought returns to the electorate so that corrections can be made before disaster actually overwhelms us. Now, do you say, well, Pastor Griffin, you've painted a mighty bleak picture. I didn't paint any picture. The zeitgeist has painted it for you over the last month. I didn't come up with these ideas. Our Congress came up with them. They cobbled together a death sentence for life as we've known it. There is a way that this can be checked. It is in your soul. It is in the souls of others who honor the Word of God. And it is in the souls of those yet recruited, those rookies that are yet to join us in the battle. And unless there is an overwhelming response and return to the power of the Word of God, we do not have a very bright future. You may debate me on that, but if you have the discernment to analyze the evolving zeitgeist, then you have a stability of soul that a rookie believer or a biblically illiterate believer simply does not possess. And this comment by Cohen summarizes the point. Apion's account of Legio Martia and other veteran legions fighting at Forum Gallorum, this is April of 43 B.C., during the Roman Civil War. This is following Julius Caesar's assassination. Antony's legions collided with those of Pansa. This is a North Italian village. So to repeat Apion's account of the Legio Martia and other veteran legions fighting at Forum Gallum is also instructive. The Legio Martia ordered the five cohorts recruited accompanying it not to join the fighting in case their inexperience caused confusion. They had five cohorts of recruits there, and they were ordered, retire, do not get in our way. Why? People who don't know what they're doing can break anvils. Back when I was working the tire business with my dad, and I was a professional lug wrench spinner, and on occasion I would foul up Major League, and my dad would look at me and he'd shake his head. He'd say, you could break an anvil. Well, that's what people do when they don't have any experience. So you can actually be hired to work in the tire business, but you cannot know what you're doing. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you cannot know what you're doing. You can be in the way. And if you were a recruit in the Roman army and a sudden attack occurred, you were told, stand over there to the side and don't get in our way. In time of increased and intensive hostilities from the dark side, it is best that believers inexperienced in the cosmic battle or oblivious to its presence not join in the fighting. Presently, biblically illiterate people, including both believers and unbelievers, are fighting the wrong battles. May not have been wrong in the past, but they're wrong now because they're overwhelmed by the major issue. So these biblically illiterate people fight the wrong battles. They pick hot and button issues such as abortion, suppression of speech, gun control, civil unions, and organized opposition against them. It's too late for that. It's all of these things either carved in stone or on the horizon. And you've got a legislative branch that is fully willing to ignore or accept any of these hot button issues. These are brush fires, and each has its constituency. They're backed by powerful special interest groups. The secret to overwhelming organized opposition from the dark side. What is the secret for overwhelming this? Think back to the 40s, the 30s, the 20s. Did any of these things, even during the reign of Franklin Roosevelt, even then, did anybody have it cross their mind about legalizing abortion? in such a way that you walk in a front door of some little outfit and have to notify anybody, consult anyone, and they will abort your baby. Didn't have that idea then. Why didn't they? Because there was a biblical worldview. How about suppression of free speech? Well, this has always been under fire, but no one thought of getting rid of it. Free speech. Gun control. Second Amendment is clear as crystal. You can argue about it if you want to, but it's constitutional. Yet it is under fire yet again. No pun intended. Civil unions. You can forget civil unions. There will be same-sex marriage within the next 8 years. So don't waste your time fighting these battles. They're brush fires. And those who support them have special interest groups, and thousands, even millions of dollars are poured into the efforts. And they have a listening and willing ear in Congress and the Supreme Court. The secret to overwhelming organized opposition from the dark side is for Christian church to rally around the standard of biblical truth and convey it to a lost and dying world, and that won't happen overnight. And so the onus is on you. Don't whine and don't write your congressman. That is a worthless waste of paper and time. They will send you back a form letter. I know. I think it's a right that we have to contact our representatives. They will send you a form letter. They're going to vote how the special interest groups would have them vote. Odds of attracting large numbers to the fight are slim and none, because so many have taken sides in this cultural war. But the gospel of Christ is our only offensive weapon. And once a soul is won, then the sword of truth must penetrate into that individual's human spirit with divine viewpoint, and then change is on the way. When there's a biblical worldview, change is on the way. The kind of change that will return us to the traditional standards our client nation has enjoyed for over two centuries. What so many in Christendom don't grasp is that the fight's commenced. They need to get to the fighting or get away. Rookies need to get out of the way and get into the Word of God and change the way they think and recruit others that might be influenced to join them in the battle, beginning with faith alone in Christ alone. Unless there's a change of worldview in this client nation, there is no solution to any of these hot button issues. The hot button issues are not the hot button. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Can we acquire within our commonwealth a return to a biblical worldview? It will not happen overnight. Once a soul is won, then the sword of truth must penetrate into the human spirit with divine viewpoint. And what so many in Christendom don't grasp is that the fight has commenced. And this is the invisible war, and you are veterans, and you are promacoi, front rankers, who are therefore challenged to do battle with the wisdom in your soul. The weight is on you. Paul clearly reveals the identities of our opponents in Ephesians 6:12. Because our combat's not against blood and flesh, but against general officers, against commissioned officers, against special forces guerrillas and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank and file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere. That's who your enemy is. That's priority one. It requires priority one doctrine to combat this. Are you ready to go to war? You go to war by sitting on your spotted bottoms here at base camp and learning how to think through a biblical worldview, and then taking that out to the front lines and using that in your personal life, and seeing if on occasion when the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ one-on-one to individuals as the circumstance allows. Increase the size of the legion. To be effective in this conflict, the believer must prepare his soul to enter the battlefields of the invisible war, which takes us to part two of our study, the full armor of God. And on Wednesday evening, we'll begin with the Lord's army, paragraph A, the Christian warrior's panoply. We're now going to pause and have tea and crumpets, and afterward we will have prayer meeting, and then we will have our annual congregational meeting. So we'll meet back here at about 5 till the hour. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here this morning in order to study these things. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted today and make it real to us, that we might understand the gravity of the circumstance we face in this country, both as a nation and as individuals, and that we are those who are expected to come to the forefront in order to carry your word to a lost and dying world. May we be encouraged and motivated by this opportunity as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.